There are things going on this morning that you didn't see that we need to be reminded of. There are implications about lives. There are truths that we're professed that will carry into eternity. You see, just having your eyes open and looking at what's in front of you in the physical world doesn't necessarily tell you everything that you need to know. And it's a sad truth, but it's also the reality that sometimes you and I, we forget the things that we experience and we neglect the things that we know we ought to hold in our hearts. There are truths that we've heard, there are experiences that we've had and ways in which God has worked that were genuinely life-changing for us, but we tend to be sometimes forgetful. That's especially tragic, but it's also often the case when we come to the stories in the Word of God, the historical events that God has left us in the Bible, His truth, and especially the events that surround the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Here in our church, in our preaching ministry, we generally just work through a book of the Bible, and we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're picking up again after several weeks off in the holidays doing different things, and we're picking up in Luke chapter 21. If you have your Bibles or your devices, if you'd open or click over there to the 21st chapter of Luke, we're going to look at just the very end of that chapter and then move into chapter 22. And these final chapters in Luke's gospel cover, as you would expect, they cover the final days of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And the surprising thing, perhaps, is that so much time is taken up, so much of Luke's gospel is taken up with really what we're going to find out is about 72 hours, maybe three and a half days. And we're going to spend the next 3 months looking at three and a half days, believe it or not, because cram-packed into those 72 hours are an awful lot of experiences that Jesus, when he walked this earth, that Jesus experienced in what we often call the Passion of the Christ. And so we begin this morning in Luke 22, kind of moving into that. It's the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to find ourselves on Wednesday afternoon and then on Thursday afternoon moving into what is called the Passover. And because we all have heard these stories, because we've walked in them, and some of us from our youngest days, just like Toby and just like Levi earlier this morning in the first service, some of us have heard these truths all of our lives. There are some of us that maybe these are brand new things. But for those of us that have heard the stories, there's a tendency that we can miss what's really happening. We can tell you the events and we can quote the characters and we know the sequence of happenings, but sometimes because we take them for granted, we don't recognize what's really going on. And these truths that we miss, these truths that we sometimes forget or sometimes we neglect them, they're truths that, believe it or not, we still experience in our own lives. We need to recognize these are dynamics that are at play in our lives every day. We walk with these truths every day, either in our routines or in our crises. When we go through experiences in life, the things we're going to see taking place right here in Jesus' last days are the same things spiritually that we need to be aware of in our lives day to day. In fact, they're going to affect the way we treat our spouse, students, they'll affect the way you respect your parents. For all of us, they're going to affect the way we handle the precarious economic times that we're in. They will affect everything about the way we live. I know that's a bold claim, but I think I can show you that this morning. So let's pick it up at the end of chapter 21 as just some introductory verses as Luke kind of transitions. You'll notice at the end of chapter 21, verse 37 and 38, Luke says, "And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives. "And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So Luke is transitioning here. We're getting ready to go into the events that took place on Thursday of what is often called Holy Week. And Luke just reminds us that this has been Jesus' practice. He makes himself available to the crowds, and the crowds expect him to be there. Now, that's important because of what we're going to see in just a moment. But by way of transition, we find Jesus going out and spending the evening outside the city and then coming into the temple environs and teaching during the day. So now let's pick it up in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. And as I read this first portion, we're going to look at three portions this morning, really. As I look at this first portion, here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for how ugly sin really is. I want you to think with me about what I would kind of, in a formal way, I would call unrestrained depravity. That's what you have here. You have the horror and the ugliness of depravity in all of its appearance. I mean, we have to look depravity right in its face this morning. And I think sometimes we miss this. I think we miss it because we don't want to look at it. Who wants to look at that? Who wants to think about how dark their heart is? Who wants to think about how evil this world is? We all experience this. We know that these news, the news stories come flashing across a website, or if we click on a link and then there's a story and we recognize that the story is too ugly for us to even want to read, right? And yet the world is filled with that. And the truth is, the world has always been filled with it. It's just we didn't used to have the internet where we had such access to that ugliness. But it's everywhere. And you're going to find it in these six verses. So follow as I read, please. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. That's ugly. There's some real darkness there. If you've been with us through Luke, maybe you remember back in chapter 20, we really struggled with that parable that Jesus told about the landowner. He had a vineyard and he put it in the care of tenants and he moved away and he would send his servants to check on the produce of the vineyard, and the tenants would always beat and abuse the servants and send them away empty-handed. And this happened over and over again, and finally he said, this time I'll send my son. And what did the tenants say? They said, here's the heir. We're going to kill him and we'll own the vineyard, which was twisted logic to begin with. But Jesus told that story, and he told this story indicting the very people we're reading about here. They were the tenants of God's vineyard. There's a sense in which the nation Israel was the vineyard of God, and these were the ones given the responsibility to care for, to lead, and to watch out spiritually for the people of God. And yet they were receiving the heir, and their desire was to kill him. It's pretty stunning. Just a couple of details on that. In chapter 2, where it says they were seeking how to, excuse me, verse 2, when it says they were seeking how to put him to death, that's kind of a technical word. It's a word that has to do with getting rid of by execution. And this was their desire. This was what they were focused on. And the stunning thing about that is the religious leaders, they should have been preparing for Passover. And instead, they're plotting on how to kill the Messiah. How wicked is that? How depraved is that? And then you have the account of Judas, who is one of the 12. And if it's possible to put yourself in the sandals of Theophilus when he first read this, go back and try to imagine how Theophilus would have read this, that one of these 12 that had followed after Jesus now for 3 years, that had had moments of greatness and moments of confusion and moments where we almost laugh at their folly. But still, Theophilus has come to care about these followers of Jesus. And he believes that Jesus is doing something strategic and life-changing through these lives. And here you've got Judas, who is one of the 12. And you find him sneaking around and going to the very enemies that have been following Jesus now for months and conspiring with them to betray Jesus. You find the religious leaders are afraid to take Jesus. The whole point of where it says in verse 2 that they feared the people. And remember at the end of the previous chapter, it said the people all came. It's that the religious leaders knew they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to concoct some kind of scheme by which he could be executed. But they couldn't do that in the midst of all the crowds, because the crowds loved him. The crowds were drawn to him. And so Judas provides a way. It's an inside job, as someone has said. Judas provides a way for the religious leaders to capture Jesus apart from the presence of the crowd, and to do so in such a way that they would be safe and they would accomplish their evil plot. But that still doesn't even get to half of it, because Judas was an insider. He was a trusted servant. What motivated Judas? There are all kinds of ideas about that. The text doesn't specifically say. And clearly money was part of it, and we'll get to that. But some people think that Judas was very nationalistic here. That Judas was disappointed or disillusioned because, like many, many others, Jesus was not the Messiah he was looking for. You know, the people of Israel in the time of Jesus, they were looking for a new Moses. They weren't looking for a new Passover lamb. They weren't looking for a sacrifice. They were looking for a leader that would get rid of Rome. And it's possible that Judas was disillusioned the more he heard Jesus talk, the more Jesus talked about the nature of his kingdom. It's possible that Judas maybe understood it more than the other disciples, perhaps, and decided, this is not the kind of Messiah I want, so let's make some money off of it. There are other people that think that what Judas was doing was he still believed in this messianic mission. Whether he got Jesus' true mission or not is not the point, but Judas believed in the messianic mission, and so what he was doing was he was trying to jumpstart the events. In other words, he was basically trying to manipulate the circumstances. It was political maneuvering. And so this theory says that Judas went and he betrayed Jesus into the hands of the leaders, knowing that then Jesus would rise up as the great Messiah and would bring righteousness and would get rid of Rome, and it would force the hand of Jesus to take over the kingdom. Some people suggest that. There's no evidence of it, so we don't know if that's the case. We do know that Judas cared greatly about money. The other gospel writers tell us that he was the keeper of the purse, and that he was concerned when money was used what he considered to be in an extravagant way. He seemed to care about money. In fact, one of the gospel writers calls him a thief. So whatever his motivations, and like our lives, sometimes very likely his motivations were mixed, it does come down to the problem of money. Money, the New Testament tells us, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Bishop Ryle, a great old English preacher, used to say, it is possible to love money without having it, and it's also possible to have money without loving it. We need to figure out where we are in that formula. But the truth is, we don't know the motivation. We know that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which the Old Testament tells us is the price of a slave. Think about that one. And we know that afterwards, for whatever reason, he was sorry that he'd done it. But I think we can spend too much time thinking about his motive and not recognizing the fact that if we think that could never happen to us, we're making a mistake. Later on, we're going to find out when Jesus reveals that someone is betraying him, none of the disciples go, Judas. None of the disciples go, we know who it is. Because from all evidence, Judas gave the same kind of facade, the same kind of public righteousness that you give and that I give. We better be careful. Because with Judas, perhaps, we don't really know. Obviously, there was a demonic factor with Satan, as we're going to see. But in our lives, it's very possible for us to be drawn away to an alien affection, to be seduced away. And what we find is that new affection takes over our heart, and we long for it more and more, until the place where we long for it more than we long for God. We might not go to the extreme that Judas went. But the whole point of what we're saying this morning is that we're looking into the face of evil. We're looking into the face of depravity. And when we look into the face of depravity, we need to recognize that we can also see it every time we look in the mirror. That's what the Bible teaches. And that even those of us who are redeemed and forgiven still carry around our flesh. And our flesh is never going to get any better. You recognize that, right? You're never going to reform your flesh. You're never going to get your flesh. Your flesh will never be sanctified. You are sanctified, and then in your sanctification, you're responsible to deal with your sinful flesh. It's the nature of evil. So you've got the religious leaders and all of their evil. You've got Judas and his evil and depravity, and then you also have Satan. The language here, although it might read on the surface as though that Judas is demon-possessed, as it were, it doesn't really use that language. It says that Satan entered him, but the tenor of the language and the way it's presented seems to be that Judas is given over completely to Satan's agenda, that he is overwhelmed and influenced by what Satan wishes and what Satan wants him to do. And this should not surprise us, but it does. We forget about the fact that Jesus was involved in a cosmic battle. This wasn't just a political issue, a religious issue in an obscure part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. This was the forces of the Creator against the forces of evil. And it was not like Star Wars, like the light side and the dark side. Because God is not equal to evil, and yet there is a battle. And Satan was engaging the battle. Jesus had already used this terminology earlier in his ministry. We saw it in our studies in Luke. It's a cosmic battle. But these words are discouraging, and they show the horror of unrestrained depravity. They show the horror, the secretiveness of sin, the secrecy of sin, the operating in the dark nature of sin. But you know what happens with sin? It operates in the dark and it operates in secrecy, but the consequences always are brought to the light. And that's what you have. And just very briefly, allow me to contrast all of this ugliness and darkness with Jesus and his ministry. Because Jesus had taken little children and he received children to himself. Jesus had reached out to the marginalized and the rejected, to the lower class of society, if you will allow me to say it that way, to those that were rejected, to those who were set outside. He had patience with his own followers who consistently stumbled and fell, as it were. This is Jesus, his patience and his love and his grace. When John talks about him in the first chapter of John's gospel, he says, "We beheld in him the glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Compare that to the darkness, the depravity of the leaders in Judas and Satan himself. So this is all an ugly scene. Aren't you glad you came? It gets better, all right? Because with this horror of unrestrained depravity, it looks pretty ugly. And yet, that's not the only thing we find here. By the way, can I just remind you of the fact that what's stunning about this and what we're going to read right now is those who thought they were in control weren't. In fact, those who appeared that they were in control weren't. 2,000 years ago, if you visited Jerusalem during Passover unleavened bread and you saw all of these events happen, you would assume that the chief priests and the officials, and then later on, as we're going to see, perhaps Herod and especially Pilate and the Romans, they were calling the shots. And one of the things the Bible is passionate to let us know, that the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp, is that's not the case. And I think one of the things that happens in the incidental events that are recorded in the next text, God includes this information for us to remind us of this. Now, what I'm calling to this morning is the miracle of unseen providence. And it's something that we might miss. I think we might miss it just superficially reading through the text, but I think we also miss it in our lives. The wonder that God, in his providence, is orchestrating and working all things for his purposes. Now, think about that in the back of your mind as we read verses 7 through 13. Follow along, please. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" It's such a great question. I'll talk about it in a minute. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city..." Now listen to these instructions, folks. And think about the providential hand, unseen hand of God, working in ways that are supernatural, all right? "When you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let me give you just a little bit of background and help you see what's going on here. The Passover began on Thursday evening, what we would call Thursday evening. The day in Jewish calendar began at sundown. So Passover was Thursday sundown to Friday sundown. That was Passover. So in preparation for the Passover, the sacrifices and preparing the meal would take place on Thursday so that by sundown, when Passover began, you could eat the meal together. So that's what happens. Thursday, the Passover lambs were killed. And then dinner was eaten at sundown, which was the beginning of Passover. And Passover, of course, was a Jewish holiday, a feast that looked back and remembered God's deliverance out of affliction. Remember that. God's deliverance of his people out of affliction. And remember, as part of the Passover celebration, both the way it was originally practiced on the night of Passover in Exodus, and then in the reminder of eating the meal, there was always an emphasis on bloodshed. There's an emphasis on affliction, bloodshed, and deliverance. So that's what the Passover meal was all about, the Passover celebration. And so what I find here humorous is in a city that had swollen from its typical population, some people say 30,000, some people say as much as 60,000, but a fairly small, we would consider a small city. It would have been a large town in the ancient world. Jerusalem, its regular population during Passover and unleavened bread would swell to nearly 200,000 people, scholars think. And so they've come for this meal. It all happens on the same day. And the day of, evidently, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Go and prepare Passover that we may eat it." And I love the response of Peter and John. They say, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And what they're saying is, "Now? Here? Where are we going to find a place to eat Passover? Where's there a room big enough for 13 people? We don't own any spot here. The city is filled with pilgrims. It's filled with people. How is it possible that we're going to find a place to have Passover?" Let me tell you what that Thursday was like. In the city of Jerusalem, it had come after 1,400 years. It had come to the place because there was the temple. Here's what it was like. You would go down to the temple and you'd either purchase a lamb or you would bring the lamb. If you were a literalist from Exodus, you would have kept a lamb in your household for 2 weeks. You would bring the lamb. There were three lines and you would stand in line on Thursday and you would go through the line and you would get to the front of the line and the priest would take the lamb and would slice the lamb's neck, would slaughter it, and the blood would roll out, would fall out and be caught. It would be poured out and it would be caught in gold and silver basins. And then the carcass would be passed down to the priest who would put it on the altar to be offered as a sacrifice. They would cut the entrails. They would open the abdomen, remove the entrails, and then immediately after it had been laid on the altar, the body would be picked up and handed back to you, and then you would drag the body back home, and there you would roast the body, according to the Exodus directions, and you would also prepare other dishes, and you would eat with your family or your community. That was a bloody experience. It was a graphically visceral experience. And that was what the Passover observation was to be like. But look at the hand of providence in all of this. First of all, don't miss the big picture. Here's the Lamb of God who says, "Find a place for us to eat Passover." He is the Lamb of God. It was the Passover Lamb. Think about the providence of the availability in a room teeming with thousands of pilgrims. Think about the providence of a man carrying a water jug. Men didn't carry water jugs. Please forgive me, ladies, but this is 2,000 years ago in that culture. Women carried water jugs. If men carried water, they carried water in leather pouches. So Jesus said, "You'll go into the city." It was a large city. This wasn't just some tiny little village. You go into the city, and you'll find a man that's carrying a water jug, and follow him into the house. And then tell the master of the house, "The teacher would eat Passover here." And they went and they found a room, and the room was set up already with the tables. It was ready for Passover. All they had to do was prepare it, take care of the lamb, and prepare the meal. This was God's providence. Jesus, in his incredible omniscience, knew what would happen, and very likely Jesus, in his infinite omnipotence, caused it all to happen that way, because that's the way God's providence works. So without violating the free will of anyone involved, the guy carrying the water, I don't know why the guy was carrying a water jug. I wouldn't have wanted to, but guy chose to carry a water jug. And the house owner, evidently wealthy, because to have an upper room that was large enough to feed 13 people in this kind of formal meal, that was a person of wealth in this culture. That person was evidently familiar enough with Jesus that he was willing to open his home, and Jesus knew that. You have God's providence working on every step of the way. And therefore, that's the reason it's stunning. We miss it if we don't pay attention to it. It's stunning that in verse 13, after Jesus says in this random directions that seem so out of touch with reality, it says they went and found it just as he told them. There's God's providence. Now, by the way, if you struggle with this issue of providence, I want you to also notice that the way providence played out was through the obedience of the people involved. Providence does not rule out the obedience factor. You'll notice in the previous verse, it says that they followed him. They were commanded to follow him into the house that he enters. That would have been so intimidating for me. It's just, I mean, imagine the picture. They go, Peter and John go in, they see the guy carrying a water jug. He's probably already embarrassed that he's carrying a water jug. Why am I having to carry a water jug? And then he goes into the home and they follow him right into the home. Their obedience. And you see, that's the way God's providence works. We get jammed up trying to resolve, well, then if God's providence is working and he's going to work his will, then my decisions don't mean anything. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Anywhere through the Bible. What the Bible teaches is that you make your own free choices and you find out that your own free choices are part of God's providence. And God doesn't overrule your freedom and your will, but he nevertheless uses your decisions to accomplish what he providentially desires. And so, by the way, he'll either use your obedience or he'll use your disobedience. And here will be the difference. If he uses your disobedience, it will be greatly painful for you. So that's the way it works. It's your decision, still. Here's what Luke wants us to know. Here's what Jesus is showing the disciples through this another demonstration of his absolute power. What we miss here, if we don't think about it carefully, is that Jesus' death is not outside the plan of the Father. Jesus was part of God's plan. And the providence of God is always at work. Sometimes it's not as dramatic as we read about in this text, but every now and then it is. And nearly everyone in this room, if you would stop and really give it consideration, you could give testimony of ways in which God has worked in striking what the Puritans used to call striking providences. We also know that we experience God's, what the Puritans called, painful providences. You see, the message of God's providence is very peaceful if you're fearful. If you're going through terrible suffering right now, sometimes it doesn't seem that peaceful. And some of you lost your job that week, and for me to stand and say God's providence is at work in your life, that might not give you peace. But I'm here to call you to find peace in his providence, because his good plan is at work for his good purposes. There's even more here. But before I go on, let me just stop. Let me make sure that you catch this. There is nothing that we face or experience that is outside God's plan for his glory in our lives. Nothing. And you cling to that promise in your good times and you live a life of gratitude. And you also cling to that promise in your tears because you believe that God is working his purposes. And God demonstrated it in this case through random dinner arrangements. God's unseen providence. There's even more here. That the God-ordained astonishing symbolism, it all connects here. I already referred to it, but let me remind you again. This night of remembrance, that's what the Passover did. It looked back to the original Passover when God delivered the Jews out of Egypt. When God passed over the guilt of his own people, and if there was blood on the doorpost, he counted that as a sense of substitution, and he delivered his people then out of bondage. Well, this would be the last Passover that Jesus was having. It would be the last real Passover. No offense to Jewish people who still observe Passover, but ultimately this was Messiah wrapping up Passover and instituting a new supper, the Lord's Supper. And so while Passover was being prepared, the real Passover lamb was also being prepared. This was God's providence. While Judas prepares to betray the Lamb of God, Peter and John prepare a Passover lamb to eat with the Lamb of God. It's the miracle of unseen providence. And we miss that. We miss it in the story, but I think we also miss it in our lives sometimes. The horror of unrestrained depravity, we need to remember it. We need to recognize it. The miracle of unseen providence. And then lastly this morning, the wonder of undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. And here's where a lot of you shift into autopilot on me. Because we talk about grace every Sunday. We sing about grace. We talk about the cross. Don't miss it this morning. Listen to what Jesus says in this text. Listen to what Jesus says about what he's getting ready to experience. Pick it up in verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 20, 22. Read down to verse 20. The wonder of undeserved grace. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Greek there, it's not easily translatable. If you literally translated it, it would be, I have desired with great desire. I mean, he's emphasizing his emotions. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The idea is coming in its fullness. That was the initial Thanksgiving cup. The other gospel writers don't record that Thanksgiving in that cup. The institution of the Lord's Supper begins in verse 19. Follow along. He says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. He doesn't just say which is given. He say it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a command. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is that is poured out for you. Remember the blood of the sacrifices that are poured out? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There is so much here. There's Jesus' passion for his own. He desired to eat this Passover with them. It was difficult for them still to grasp that their Messiah was going to die. So he's walking them through that process. And here he emphasizes in the bread of the cup that the bread which represents his body was given for them, and his blood was poured out for them, he says. You know, you can never get away, when you're dealing with covenants in the Bible, you can never get away from blood. I mean, what we have is we have a bloody religion. If you go and you read in Exodus 24, when the Mosaic covenant was accepted by the people, Moses, think about this, Moses and his servants, they took blood and they threw blood on the people. How's that for a sight? Why would they do something so graphic, so uncouth? Because there's nothing more serious than, the Bible says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when you shed blood, or when you used blood to show the importance of a covenant, you were essentially saying, I'm going to give my life if I don't keep this covenant. The blood was representative of that. There's all this representation that comes together now through the Passover and through the sacrificial system and through everything, with Jesus saying, this is who I am and this is what I will do, and I will do it for you. And so very quickly, it's divine in design. Jesus makes it clear he's not a victim. He's here offering himself. He's not the victim of circumstances, but he knows what's happening. He tells them what's to happen. It is sacrificial. It uses this poured out blood terminology that is familiar from the covenants in the Old Testament and Passover. It is substitutional, because he says over and over again, it is for you, like the lambs and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that they died in the place of the sinner, the worshiper brought, and in their place the violence was done upon the animal. And Jesus essentially says, for you, violence will be done to me. I will take your place. It's substitution, but it's also so personal. He says over and over again, for you, I desire to eat this meal with you. That my body is given for you. The blood of the covenant is poured out for you. What a difference this would make. Can you catch a glimpse of the love of God in Jesus Christ? And that's the reason all of this that we miss, it's so important. Because if you miss the reality of the depravity that's in your own heart, you won't grasp the wonder of the God of the universe sending his Son, who is willing to pour out his blood for you. It would be different if this were some kind of science fiction movie where the best of the brightest and the most worthy of the world are taken aside. Some great sacrifice is made so that they might continue on. You know, you've seen those movies, the world's going to be destroyed, and so we save the best and the brightest. But you know, God reaches out and he saves the regular. He saves just you and me. And the Bible says all of us are his enemies. This is the love of God. This is the undeserved grace that we're talking about. And to wrap it up and to kind of tie all that together, look at the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. Luke's chronology is a little different here, and I think Luke's chronology is most precise because of what Jesus says. Judas evidently was still at the table. Think about that. Judas was still at the table. And so look at what Jesus says in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And then he says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Really, all of these truths that we miss, all of these truths that we just kind of ignore, they all kind of come together right here in the reality of Judas at the table. You want to talk about depravity? Here's Judas already plotting to betray Jesus, and he's sitting there eating with Jesus and the other disciples as though he's one of them. How's that for depravity? You want to know about providence? Well, Jesus acknowledges providence. He acknowledges sovereignty. He says, what's going to happen to me has already been determined. It's in the hand of my Father. My Father has his purposes. And all of that's a done deal. Pardon me, that's a colloquial way to interpret what he's saying. So there's God's providence at play here. But then there's also his grace. Because he sits at this table and just ignore Judas for a moment. You've got all of the disciples that we're going to hear next week. The next thing that happens is they get into a fight about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then you've got Peter sitting there. What do we know Peter will do? Peter ends up denying the Lord because of his disillusionment about his mission. But you also, if the text is clear here, and if this is the chronology in which it happened, if Luke hasn't rearranged it topically, what you have is you have Judas, perhaps. I don't know if it's possible. I don't know how it would work with Satan's activity, but perhaps Jesus is giving Judas another opportunity to repent. There's grace. So you have these truths that are part and parcel of the way we breathe. They're part and parcel of our lives. And they flow through all of these events, but they also flow through our lives. And they're right here at the end of this text that we deal with this morning, where Jesus acknowledges the depravity of Judas, he acknowledges the providence and the sovereignty of God, and he still offers grace. And what about you? Remember, the Passover was about remembering. And I think one of our greatest problems is we're just forgetful people. We're forgetful people. We need to remember. We need to remember our own depravity, what we're capable of. We need to remember that God's providential working is still in play, no matter what our immediate circumstances. And we need to remember that we are the objects of God's infinite, amazing, unexplainable grace. And what a difference it would make in my life this week if I remembered those things. If I were aware of the blackness of my heart. If I were confident in God's providential working. No matter what the stock market does. No matter what the crazy culture that surrounds us. No matter how people might betray me or attack me. That I believe God's providence is in play. What a difference it would make in my spirit, my attitude, in my emotions. And what a difference it would make if I had this absolute confidence, not a cheap confidence in God's grace. It's one thing to say, oh, well, God loves everybody and everybody's okay. That's not what this text leads us to understand. This text leads us to understand that we're all desperately wicked, and yet God offers grace. That's what makes the grace so amazing. Here's your takeaway this morning. I'm out of time. Your takeaway is this. And a hat tip to Tim Keller for this one. You are more unworthy than you ever feared. You are more unworthy than you ever feared. But you are more loved than you ever dreamed. And if you forget the unworthiness part, the love becomes superficial. But you are more unworthy than you've ever feared. But you're more loved than you've ever dreamed.